So we will work through the first 20 verses of John 19 today, and I'm going to read a bit from John 18, and then to start just to read the first verse of chapter 19, but we'll read all the verses by the time that we're done. So John 18, verse 38. Before we do so, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the truth as it's before our eyes in the word that we read, in the preached word. Grant us, we pray, eyes of faith, for we know that we can easily be blinded. We, like sheep, have gone astray, and we want to believe whatever we want to believe, but be at work here today so that though the flowers fail and we return to the dust, yet we know that the word of our God stands forever. So may that be established here today. May your spirit be at work. In Jesus' name, amen. So John 18, picking up with verse 38, this is the word of God. Pilate said to him, what is true? Or what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. A crowd, that is a collective number of people, often looks for a scapegoat, somebody to blame for all of the problems that's happening to the crowd. You could say, we would say that this scapegoat is the guilty party. And it's obvious today, as I'll make clear in a point, but this is certainly nothing new. This goes back to Socrates, the scapegoat in Athens, the guilty one. Let's blame Socrates, or more modern, who were the scapegoats for the Germans after World War I? Who caused all of their problems? They placed the blame on the Jews, the scapegoat. And a mob can be a collective mentality. They're quite fickle in assigning guilt. So, for instance, in the French Revolution, first the guilty party was the aristocrats, right? We're going to guillotine as many aristocrats as we want, and then we're going to guillotine the opponents of Robespierre, and then we're going to go after the allies of Robespierre, and finally, they end up going after Robespierre himself. As they say, the revolution eats its own children. The mob does not think straight. The mob is unable to function in accordance with the truth, and I give that as an introduction here today because, one, that is exactly what is happening in our text in John chapter 19, that drives the text. And then two, that is exactly where we find ourselves today. That is what's driving the world in which we live in 2024. So we'll consider that as we work through a good portion of John chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. So as we've been reading, we're now at the heart and the height of the Passion story, and we could say brutally so. He scourged him. That's a way of saying a severe whipping or being flogged. One translation actually says and uses the language, they used a lead-tipped whip. Right? It's not merely being whipped, but it's to the end that it would cause, that it would be even gruesomer to punish severely. Severely enough that some prisoners, when this scourging took place, died. Like you could die from it. Josephus, the writer and leader of first century Jews, had opponents scourged so that their entrails were visible. As you could see, their organs or their guts, if I can put it that way. Sometimes when they were scourged, you could visibly see a man's bones. Jesus. Quote, probably stripped and tied to a pillar or post, Jesus was beaten with a flagella, leather whips whose thongs were knotted and intersped with pieces of iron or bone or a spike. It left skin hanging from the back in bloody strips. So when reading about this, people use the word horror. In fact, some would say that this was, in one sense, merciful, because if you were going to be crucified, that perhaps, or that you would either die sooner, or that you would die even prior to the crucifixion. And remember, we read, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Right? You wonder what he would do to those who were guilty. And one of the points that I want you to tuck away, that this then became a bloody affair. That he would have bled, that is Jesus. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. So obviously obviously there's a physically demanding aspect to this. But there's also this sense of mockery, this sense of shame. That is, that they're humiliating him. Right? That it's not merely I'm going to make you physically uncomfortable or harm you physically, but I am going to mock you, or they're mocking Jesus at this point. And it does point us back to the Garden of Eden, where it began and everything was great, we could say, right? And there were no problems. And by the end, Adam and Eve felt shame, right? That they felt shame, that there was a sense of public acknowledgement that there was something wrong, that there's something skewed, and they had to cover themselves. They had to, they realized that they were naked, and they knew that they had to hide. That is, that shame, that it became a public matter, that we live in terms of community, we live in terms of others, that no man is an island, and as we're humiliated around other people, that we remember that, and that's, if you will, severe. For some reason, I can remember, and I won't tell you the details here today, but I remember in sixth grade something happening, and I still remember it today, and that's 1, 2, 3, 4 decades ago. I mean, it may be silly. I'm thankful. It wasn't really, wasn't abused, but think of the nature of sin and the nature of shame. And that's part of the burden then of our Lord here in John chapter 19, that there's a public nature to it, and this idea of shame that's then being placed upon him. Verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to him, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Does take a little bit of chutzpah. That's a great word, chutzpah. It takes a little bit of chutzpah to have done that to Jesus and then just come out and say, "You know what? I don't think he's done anything wrong." And what Pilate is doing is saying, in some sense, "Look, I beat him up for you. I humiliated him for you. Will that be good enough? Can that somehow pass the mustard? Will that in some way satisfy you? I think that he's innocent, but look, this is what I did." He was scourged. He was humiliated. But, of course, it's not that simple. In verse 5, then we read, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Behold the man. It could be a sermon in and of itself. Behold, the man, here he is, the man, and lots of debate as to what Pilate meant by that. Maybe a mock royal acclamation, right? He has a robe and he has a crown, and now he's bloodied. John, that is the Apostle John, probably intends that it epitomizes Jesus' enfleshment. That is, that he was the God-man, that he was in the flesh as he was going through this ordeal, we could say. And the overall point is that perhaps Pilate is making, and that he's trying to sell, that is, that Pilate finds himself in a predicament. Pilate finds himself in a corner, and he's saying that Jesus is no threat, that I've examined the man, and he's not the troublemaker, and he's not exactly such a strong king, and he doesn't look exactly like one who is going to bring down Rome or cause you any trouble. So why don't you just let it all go? Why don't we just say that's enough for the day? Because for Pilate, right, he's got two issues. He's got two issues before him. One, if Jesus really is a rival king, or if he interprets him as a rival king, well, Caesar doesn't generally appreciate rival kings. And that's his job, that is Pilate's job, to make sure that there aren't rival kings. Like, that's why he collects his paycheck. More on that next week. But and then his other problem, or his other duty, is that he has to keep peace, and he knows that the Jews could riot, and in fact he knows the Jews could riot, and it's Passover, so you've got thousands of people, and he could have a real mess on his hands, in the sense that if there's rioting, Caesar doesn't necessarily appreciate that either. So Pilate has concerns for himself. He doesn't really care about the Jews. He doesn't really care about Jesus. That's really not what's driving his concerns here. He has self-centered concerns. And we read then in, back to the text, therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him. You do it. I find no fault in him. Why are you asking me to do this? To which the Jews answered him, why? We have a law, and according to our law, in verse 7, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He deserves to die, according to here the Jews, that he deserves to die. Verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was even more afraid. Right? He was even more afraid. Afraid perhaps in a number of different perspectives, right? You've got someone who's under his dominion, or he's got Jesus in his possession, who claims to be the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, that doesn't look particularly good for him. And he also knows that he doesn't seem to be winning the debate with the Jews, that the Jews are not satisfied, that he's not going to win them over. And as I said, that if they become rowdy, then that's a problem for him. So we read, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Just to plant a little seed for down the road in the sermon. I think Elder Clements read something about being silent, someone being silent. And I'll just plant this seed, but for a fun discussion another time. Jesus here is clearly not submitting to the magistrate, and he could have been put to death for this alone, because when Pilate asks you a question, just like when you ask your child a question, it's unacceptable for them not to answer you, and so too is it not acceptable for Jesus, not acceptable for Jesus to not answer Pilate. You could see why Pilate would be troubled by that. I'm the man. I'm the governor. It's my head on the line here. Could have been grounds for his death. Verse 10, then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know all that I have? Don't you know that I'm not just your average Joe here?" And then a great line, just a fun line. Jesus said, "You have no power at all. You could have no power over me at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Jesus says, "Oh, you think you have power, but let me tell you something here. You would have no power whatsoever. The only reason that you have power is because I and my Father gave you that power. Ha, ha, ha. You think you're in the driver's seat, but let me have you readjust your thinking." Not that he's going to get it, but that, look, all authority in heaven and earth is with Jesus and through the Lord. And we read in Daniel, for instance, that he changes times and seasons, that he removes kings, and that he sets up kings. In other words, the only reason that Pilate is there today is because the God of heaven and earth has allowed him to be so and has established him as such. So you should be careful, Pilate. And by saying, "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin," he's then warning the Jewish leaders of the day because of, well, they should know, and they seemingly don't know. Now, the next verse is the kicker. It's a better way to say that. But it's things are no longer the same. Everything changes with this. That Pilate can't turn back at this point. So we read in verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." So Pilate is, "How do I get out of this? How do I get out of this?" But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And now if you're Pilate, this is the end, or the debate is now over. Because if somebody is claiming that he is unfaithful to Caesar, and to the extent that they are self-conscious, that is the Jews, in proclaiming that he is a challenge to Caesar, that he is a rival king, that Pilate has no choice but to do something at this juncture. He has no choice. We'll put that in quotes. It's not as though he was forced to do as such, but he was, if you will, given his own moral inclination and his desires, he was more than willing to compromise because he knew that he was in deep at this point. And this is why Pilate is included in the Apostles' Creed, that he's included in the Nicene Creed as the one who brought about the death of Jesus, because he knew that his throat would be slit if he did not protect Caesar at this juncture. And he can wash his hands as many times as he wants, as he does in another gospel account, but he is guilty from this point forward for sure, that he is a guilty man. And then we read, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. Some of us were in Sunday school class and talked about the great Shema, right? The crowd can make you do crazy things. Like, in other words, this is directly contrary to the very testimony and the foundational testimony of the Jews. Then he delivered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and they led him away. These are chilling. I know you've heard it. I know Good Friday and all of that and so forth. But this is a chilling passage. This is drama and intrigue, and not just in the sense that it's interesting, but that all of world history, that the history of the world from the beginning of, like, it's all coming to a head right here in these verses. And then it leads to this. And he, verse 17, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha, and where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And then the last verse for today, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. In Hebrew and Greek and in Latin. And why might it be in Hebrew, Greek, and in Latin? What might the Pilate and the Romans, not because they understood these things, but what might God have been doing in having them write in three languages that he is the king? And what's happening is that there's a proclamation, if you will, a testimony that Jesus is not just the Savior and the ruler and the king over Jerusalem and over the Jews, but that he is the universal king over all of creation, that every language needs to testify, that every nation needs to testify, that's what's going on here. The world, that it's not merely Jesus of Nazareth in a narrow sense. So what's happening? Let's think about this a bit. I began with the introduction talking about the idea of a scapegoat, right? That we want to place our blame on someone. And what's, I'll say, obviously happening here is that the Jewish crowd, I'm not saying that all Jews were there or that all Jews had their hand in this, but that the Jewish crowd, as it's represented to us here in the text, that they're looking for a scapegoat and they're looking for somebody to blame. So in the probably more 2 weeks ago than last week, but we read about Annas, the Jewish leader. He was a high priest at one point. And then his sons were high priests, and his son-in-law was a high priest, and his grandson was a high priest. He said earlier in John that it's better that one man would die for the nation. He says this to Jesus. Like he doesn't understand. He does understand what he's saying, but he certainly doesn't understand all that he's saying, or all that it represents, or all that it means. He says that it's better that one man would die for the nation, and that man was Jesus. But there's something unique about this particular scapegoat that had been chosen on this particular day and in this particular passage. That is, if you look at, and some of you will know, René Girard talks a lot about the idea of a scapegoat, and found in literature and found in 101 different ways that you see this within. I'll just say world history and so forth, is that every other scapegoat, in one sense, we could talk about Robespierre being the scapegoat, that the guillotine, right, his head was gone. But Robespierre was a guilty man. He was a sinner. And I'm not suggesting that every person that has been executed or been used as a scapegoat is sinful in the same sense, but all of them can say, that we can say about all of them that there's some sin, right? That they're sinners, that they're less than perfect. And the point that I'm making here then is that, and you need to get this, you need to understand this, that there's something different and unique that's happening in our text here today, and unique to all of history. And to understanding the world, that Pilate, and there's a reason why, if you will, John is putting this in neon lights for us to see, that I find no fault in him, that I find no fault in him, that I find no fault in him, that we read it over and over again in this text, and then not only in this text, but throughout the New Testament, that it screams to you that this man is without sin, that this man is without sin. And now this is taking place on which time of the year for the Jews? On the Passover, right? That we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the hypocrisy, that they wanted to be clean for the Passover, clean, right? They would not go into the Praetorium, that they would not go into Pilate's house or palace and so forth, because they didn't want to become unclean because it's the Passover. Because what did the Jews have to do? They had to be clean in order to celebrate the Passover, and to celebrate the Passover, they had to select a lamb, and they had to select a lamb that was without defect, right? That they had the select one that was, if you will, perfect, that they had the select one that was unique, that they could not select just any, and they had celebrated this ritual for 1,500 years, right? And in so doing so, that they chose a year-old male without defect. In fact, we read elsewhere, for instance, in Deuteronomy, that if they did not choose one that was without defect, it would be detestable, that it would be grotesque, if you will. And of course, in the killing of a sacrifice, or in the providing of a sacrifice, you have a bloody affair, that it's blood-driven. So I'm suggesting that there's a little bit more happening in the text. So there's this debate that takes place. I would say even unbelievers have this debate, but just where is the blame assigned for the death of Jesus? The Jews and the Romans, and we read about it in the book of Acts, how they conspired and so forth, that we could talk a long time about that. But the point of our text and our point today here is that this now is a new Passover celebration, right? That there's a universal aspect to it, right? That the three languages, and that it's an international affair, and that this new universal or international scapegoat or the Passover lamb, in a real sense, there's a real sense in which people from all nations were saying, "Crucify him," and chose this lamb, and put the blame on him, and said that you are the scapegoat. And I say that not to make people feel badly, but to say that that's the nature of the very gospel itself, that Jesus is our scapegoat. But that's what Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 52 and 53 is all about, is that he is our scapegoat. That there's a handing over of, if you will, sin unto him. The next day, earlier in John, we read, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In 1 John, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. And Elder Clements read, "When you see his soul, an offering for sin, that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes that we are healed, despite being sheep that have gone astray." So rather than worry about the Romans and the Jews per se, the question is to you, O sinner and guilty one. Who is your scapegoat? I don't think anyone here can say that they're without defect. And if you do, I'd like to have a word with you, or rather with your spouse, will win the argument in about 30 seconds. where does your atonement come from? Where does your where do you find a cleanliness? Where is it that where do you find the blood and the atonement? So the Christian answer then is, and it is the only answer. The Christian answer is the only answer. For you know that it was not with the perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your forefathers. That it's not gold or silver, and you fill in whatever you want to fill in for gold and silver there. That it's not because of that, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blame, without blemish or defect. That is the gospel message that I proclaim to the people of God here today, that it's not your gold and that it's not your silver that will redeem you from your empty way of life that was handed down to you, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish or without defect. No blemish, no defect. And the message of the gospel then is to come to him with your shame and your guilt and your sadness, and your agony, and yes, even your physical pain. But ultimately, primarily, you come to him with your sin because you need atonement and you need forgiveness. And you will face a living God and the true God. And he has given you the answer, and he has given it to you in Jesus, his Son. That we're to embrace him and to love him and to serve him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, and to come to him with all that is broken within you. And that's a... So there's a part of me that wants to say, yes, you must come with your sin and to deal with your sin. And there's a broader sense in which you come, all that is broken within you, and you say, I am a broken individual, that I have that I have so many hurts and pains, and I come to you. And that's the message of the Christian church for 2,000 years. That God has given us a scapegoat. Better than the scapegoats of old. And he's given us a blood, the blood, right? So that the vengeance of the Lord would pass over, just like it did for the Jews in Egypt 4,000 years ago. So that's the message. And let me make a few thoughts on the crowd, if you will, circa 2024, where we find ourselves, the crowd and scapegoating. Scapegoating is inescapable. Somebody will be the scapegoat. It's just a question of who, and it is scary. Scary in the sense that it makes people go crazy. They think they're no longer rational. And let me just give one example. This could tie to a part of the introduction. That a book that has moved me, it will never get out of my mind. And these were ordinary men, and it speaks of German police officers in World War II. And the point of the book is that they were ordinary men, Joe and Bill, who were cops, who probably were nice to their wives and had children. And these ordinary men, if you will, because of the crowd, were able to murder, cold-blooded murder, by the end of the day, or in time, in the Holocaust. And that makes me afraid, in the sense of, I don't want to make it sound like it's all about me, but so there's that evil, right, that we should say was evil. But it also tells me just how inclined the average person is to the crowd. In Exodus, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. and to realize how inclined we are to follow the crowd. So Robert George, a professor, a Christian at Princeton, says, I sometimes ask students what their positions on slavery would have been if they had been white and living in the South before abolition. Guess what? They all would have been abolitionists. They all would have spoken out bravely against slavery and worked tirelessly against it. Of course, this is nonsense, he says. Right? It's nonsense. Only the tiniest fraction of them or any of us would have spoken up against slavery or lifted a finger to free the slaves. Most of them and us would have gone along because you go along with the crowd. That is what people do. So Babylon Bee has had some fun with this. Men who agree with every single corporation thinks he's part of the resistance. Or a man who agrees with the media, the universities, the corporations in Hollywood thinks he's part of the resistance. Ha, ha, ha. And my point is the power of the crowd and its desire to look for a scapegoat. It's scary, it's real, and it can lead us astray right and left, right and left. So for instance, and I'm not making a political commentary on the competence of his ability to serve as president, but it's clear in some sense that Trump is a scapegoat. We should blame him for everything. Or on the other side, it's clear for others, I'll just say the far right, whatever that means, that women are scapegoats for all of society's problems. So there's a lot to unpack there, and it's not my desire to unpack it. But realize that whatever emotion one person has goes through the entire system or the community, and we become one fusionist mob of emotion, and that's a dangerous thing, and it makes people stupid. It made the Jews stupid in John chapter 19. Think about what they said. We have no king but Caesar. That is against the very confession that they made, but they, if you will, got caught up in the mob. So the call then to you is to be sober-minded, as Joe Rigney says, not to be stupid, not to be reactionary, to know how easily it is that you can be led astray. So in general, that you would, as a matter of wisdom, that you would slow down and stop and say, is this really the wise and appropriate thing to do, given biblical wisdom and biblical knowledge, knowing that the revolutions always eat their children. And then particularly that with respect to Christianity, know that there is an intense crowd-generated pressure to deny Jesus and to deny what he teaches. So I appeal to you not to follow the crowd and to fix your eyes on Jesus, even in 2024. And I'll end with this quote from Paul: get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Let us pray. Oh Lord, may the Lord Jesus be before our very eyes today and this week and the days going forward. Oh Lord, open our eyes to him, we pray, so that we might see and believe and repent and love and walk accordingly. Grant us joy. Bless, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.